Bibles and turn with me to John 16. We're going to be reading verses 4b through 15. So I'll give you a minute to turn there. That's John 16, 4b through 15. Jesus said, "These things I do not say to you, for I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you do not longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you."
Good morning. Glad that you're here and that you've chosen to worship with us today. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Holy God, we as your people come before you today to thank you for the great grace that you've shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, our sins are so many. We confess now that we are sinners. In deeds that we've done, deeds that we've left undone, things that we've said, things that we've thought, the level of motives and intentions in our hearts, we are sinful and we have rebelled against you. Even though, Father, you are a good God, your law is for our good to guide us in the path of blessed life. But instead, we've rebelled and we've disbelieved, and we confess that today. And God, that would be grim news because we would stand to face your terrible wrath were it not for your gracious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. As your church, we thank you for him today. We thank you for Jesus who has lived so righteously in our place, obeyed your law in perfection, and substituted himself on the cross to satisfy your wrath in place of sinners, rising again on the third day from the grave. We thank you for Jesus, and that it's because of him that you love and accept us and forgive us completely. Thank you for Jesus' own righteousness, which is credited to the one who believes by faith. We thank you for Jesus and the full satisfaction he's made on the cross for your wrath, so that nothing else needs to be added to that to ensure our forgiveness. But Lord, because of Jesus, you accept us perfectly. You declare us to be forgiven. You count us to be righteous. Lord, we thank you so much for these wonderful truths of the gospel. It's a gospel that we don't want to stop celebrating. It's a gospel we don't want to stop affirming and singing to one another and speaking to one another and talking about. It's a gospel, Father, that we don't outgrow. A gospel that's good not only for our justification, but for our sanctification as well. And so we give you thanks for it. We thank you as well that when the Lord Jesus ascended to be with the Father in heaven, you didn't leave us alone as orphans, but you gave us your Spirit till the work on earth was done. Your Holy Spirit who came to indwell your people, to be with us forever, and your mission that continues in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray today, Holy Spirit, that you would bless the Scripture you've given us, that you would help us to understand it, that you would drive its truth home to our heart and help us to love it and adore it and conform our thinking and our actions to it. And Spirit, we ask that you would come and do this because we recognize that apart from your blessing on your word, that all that we do is in vain. It's beyond the power of the preacher to affect change in the lives of the hearers. It's beyond even our own power to change ourselves. We ask that you would come, and as we give diligent attention to your word, that you would bless it, that you'd use it in our lives. Oh God, we ask that you'd not leave us the same, leave us unaffected and unstirred, but instead that you would change us, our will and our emotions and affections and every part of us, that we would love you more deeply and conform to your word more fully. So bless it now, we pray and we beg of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, we ask that you open your Bibles to John chapter 16. We'll look at the text that Michael read for us just a moment ago as we make our way through the Gospel of John. And as you're turning there, I'll begin by saying this. Lately, Caroline and I have turned into something of, I guess, amateur political junkies. I don't really know how this happened. For the longest time, I was disinterested in politics. Somehow, I'm developing more of an interest in it. I don't know if that's a mark of age. Maybe we're getting older and turning into our parents at this point. But we've been watching some of the debates that have been on TV in the GOP primaries. And generally, we found them to be pretty informative, pretty interesting to watch. Maybe you've watched them too. And if you follow politics, you'll know that one of the most fascinating things to follow, and one of the things that gives the news outlets something to talk about, is the rise and fall, the ebb and flow of different candidates in straw polls and in public opinion among the voters. And it's very interesting to watch, maybe as one candidate begins to soar, maybe other candidates begin to descend in popularity in the polls. And if that kind of thing interests you, no doubt you've been following that in the days ahead, and the days behind. And I think what we see there is just a reminder that eventually, in every race of this nature, the inevitable is going to occur. It's going to occur. Candidates will begin to withdraw from the race. That's just how these primaries go. For many of these candidates, the day is going to come when they have to gather their supporters around them and simply announce that the end of the line has come for that particular candidacy. Now, this morning, I want you to sort of put yourself in the shoes of one of these campaign organizers. You've been a loyal supporter for years now. You've been believing in the cause. You've developed and dedicated long hours to the cause. Some nights, perhaps, you've even gone without sleep as you've worked for it. And then that day comes that you finally dreaded. The candidate you've been working for gathers you together with the other supporters and announces that his candidacy is over. His campaign is finished. He's withdrawing from the race. I think that's got to come as some pretty deflating news if you're that person. Soon the tour bus will be washed one last time and parked in the garage. Soon the phone drives will be canceled. Soon all of the posters and flyers and buttons will be gathered up and put in a box and stored on some shelf somewhere. And your candidate will be heading home, leaving behind you and all the others who have relentlessly followed him step by step throughout the process. There has to be, I imagine, a sorrowful feeling for that. When the campaign is over, when you're tearing down the posters and gathering together the empty coffee cups around the room, you've got to feel some sense of melancholy and loss. And from the standpoint of political campaigns, that's probably a very normal and reasonable feeling and a very normal and reasonable response. But I wonder if we shift the circumstances some. What if it's Jesus who's telling you that he'll soon be leaving you? What if you're one of Jesus' first followers, his disciples, and he's telling you that his earthly ministry is now drawing to a close? What if it's Jesus who's telling you that his time on earth is almost finished? Is sorrow and dejectedness an appropriate response in that scenario? Is it right for you to feel deflated? Is it right for you to feel like a withdrawing political candidate? Have you banked your hopes on someone whose cause has finally come to an end? Our text today is answering that question. You'll notice that it falls right in the middle of a section of John's Gospel called the Farewell Discourse. That's because in that section, Jesus is saying, in effect, farewell to his followers. Soon, bodily, he's going to depart from them, go back to the Father in heaven from where he came. He's preparing them for what lies ahead, and yet notice something I think shocking. Notice Jesus' own assessment of things in our text today. It's different from what we might expect. Sorrow, gloom, despair, dejectedness, all of these, Jesus says, should have no place among his disciples. In fact, he says he's going away and they shouldn't feel sad about it at all. Jesus today has some very startling news for them. News that I think perhaps no political candidate or human leader has ever said. Jesus says that it's to their benefit if he goes away. It's for their own good that he'll no longer be with them. It profits them that the time of his earthly ministry comes to an end and that he returns to the Father. But why? Why in the world, Jesus, is it good for you to be leaving? Why is that to be celebrated rather than bemoaned? Why are you different from all other human leaders whose leaving is an occasion for sorrow? Look at verses 4b through 7 with me, and you'll see why. Picking up at the second half of verse 4, he says, "These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Look at verse 7. This is so important. "But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Notice this. Notice carefully. The disciples have responded to the news that Jesus is leaving with sorrow, right? But Jesus tells them something very different. He says, don't be sorrowful. It's to your advantage that I go away. Why, Jesus? Why is it advantageous that you go their way, that you go away? Why is it that you can say, well, perhaps no human leader has ever said to his followers, why should these first disciples not just go on their way dejectedly and try to pick up the pieces of their lives before you found them, Jesus? Why is that? What possible advantage is there to your leaving them? Here's the answer. Verse 7. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Here's the answer, friends. Here's the answer. The advantage of Jesus' going to the Father is this. Once he had done so, he would then send them the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And this makes all the difference, Jesus says, between responding in sorrow and responding in joy. That fact alone stands between the disciples bidding Jesus farewell with rejoicing and doing that with great sorrow and dejectedness. After all, the Holy Spirit will carry on the mission of Jesus through his followers. The campaign, so to speak, hasn't ended. The effort hasn't been called off. Jesus' going to the Father signals the time in which the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all the people of God, and the mission of Jesus would spread in unparalleled power throughout the world. This morning we're going to see why it's a good thing that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And along those lines, I think the text probably suggests four reasons that Jesus is going and the Spirit's coming is a good thing. Four reasons why his going and the Spirit's coming is a good thing. Maybe the first observation we can make is in verse 7, the name Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7. He calls him there the Helper, or maybe your translation says the Counselor, or maybe the Comforter. Do you see that there in verse 7? Now, he's used that term for the Holy Spirit three times already. In a way, we're kind of just saving them for now to really camp out on that. Let's do a quick review. If you want to, you can maybe jot down these verse references, or even turn there if you'd like to in your Bible. The first time he uses this word for the Holy Spirit is in John 14, verses 16 and 17. John 14, perhaps just a page back in your Bible, verses 16 and 17. He says there, "I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or counselor or comforter that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Look also at the second reference in John 14, 25 and 26. Look at verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, or Counselor, or Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And then finally, look at John 15, the closing verses of that chapter, verses 26 and 27. John 15, 26 and 27. "When the Helper, or Counselor, or Comforter, comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." A few observations from those verses. Number one, I think it's really clear that the Helper that Jesus is referring to here is the Holy Spirit. Because in each one of these passages, he identifies the Helper as the Holy Spirit. Not hard to see. I'm sure you see it there. But notice some other things that Jesus is teaching in these passages. He promises that the Holy Spirit will soon come to indwell God's people and to be with them forever. He also says that the Holy Spirit will teach the disciples and bring to their remembrance the things Jesus has said while he was with them. And the implication of Jesus' words at the end of chapter 15 seems to be that the Holy Spirit will bear witness to Jesus throughout the world through the disciples as they also bear witness to Jesus. You have them testifying and the Spirit testifying. Those probably go right together. The farewell discourse in John's Gospel gives us some of the clearest teaching about the Holy Spirit in all of the Bible, and today's text is going to add to what we've just seen. Now, by now, I bet you've also noticed something else. It's that our translations of this word helper or comforter or counselor are varying pretty widely. They're all over the map when it comes to translating this title for the Holy Spirit. I think there's probably a good reason for that, and it may be that the Greek word that's used here is really hard to capture with a single English word. If you've ever spent time translating from one language to another, you've run into that before, surely. The Greek word is the word parakletos, which was sometimes used to describe someone who helps another person in a court of law. That is a legal advocate that would come alongside someone. That may be the reason behind translations for this word like advocate, or if you're using the NIV, you'll have the word counselor. But the term is also used more broadly in the Greek of John's day to describe someone who strengthened or helped or supported another person, even outside of a legal context. And that's probably the reason that other translations that you have given us a more general word like helper or comforter here. Maybe it's best to just say that to the extent our translations bring to mind someone who strengthens and supports and comes to the aid of another person, that they're getting the idea that's right. They're getting the idea right that's here. That's what the Holy Spirit does for God's people. He's the helping presence sent from heaven, the third person in the Godhead who comes to the aid of Jesus' people once Jesus has ascended back to heaven. Just think about this, right? Throughout the history of the Bible, throughout salvation history, we see this theme of God coming to dwell with his people. In the person of Jesus, God comes visibly and bodily to tabernacle among his people. Were Jesus to go back up to heaven and not send the Holy Spirit, it would be a regression of what we've gotten through Jesus, right? We'd be moving backwards rather than forwards in any sense. And so he sends the Holy Spirit, who's the helping, comforting, strengthening presence of God, to come alongside his people. That's the first reason that the Spirit's coming is an advantage. He's the helping supporter of the people of God. Here's the second reason that Jesus is going and the Spirit's coming represents a good thing. You might just say it this way. The Spirit's coming fulfills what the Old Testament has promised. Spirit's coming fulfills what the Old Testament has promised. First, he's the strengthening, helping person that comes from God. Second, he fulfills what the Old Testament has promised. I'll just note a couple passages today for the sake of time. Maybe you can just write them down. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. God says through the prophet Ezekiel, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in all my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Notice that. The giving of the Spirit to indwell God's people is part of the new covenant promises that God is making through the prophet Ezekiel. Part of the newness here of the new covenant. Under the old covenant, the Spirit's ministry was different than it is now. Then he would come upon certain ones of God's people, perhaps to enable them and empower them to do a specific task. But even his presence among them wasn't necessarily permanent. But in the new covenant that Jesus would make through his death on the cross, all of God's people would have the Spirit within them, causing them to walk in God's statutes and to observe his ordinances. So when Jesus is promising here in John 16 the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell the disciples, to remain with them forever, if we're tracking along throughout the storyline of the Bible, this has to send off some red flashing sirens in our mind. Aha! He's promising the fulfillment of what Ezekiel prophesied about. He's promising the coming of the Spirit in conjunction with the new covenant that's about to be made. Consider one more reference from the prophets. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Prophet Joel chapter 2 says, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now it's really interesting to see where this passage is quoted in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Paul quotes it, or rather the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost. The promised Holy Spirit has been poured out on Jesus' followers, just like he said, and the crowds watching are perplexed at all of the manifestations of the Spirit being poured out on them. In fact, some of the men in the crowd are saying, "These people are drunk the way they're carrying on." Well, how does Peter respond to them? He says, "They're not drunk," and then he goes and quotes Joel chapter 2. This is exactly what the prophet Joel has written. The prophecy is being fulfilled. The last days are here. The Spirit has now been poured out on all of mankind. And it's these salvation historical milestones that Jesus is speaking about right here. What's right around the corner, he's saying, from the standpoint of John 16, is these last days that have been promised by the prophets. The inbreaking of the promised Messiah's kingdom. The making of the new covenant with the people of God. Now we begin to understand why Jesus is saying to his disciples, "It's for your benefit if I go and send the Spirit." He's not only a helping, comforting presence for them, he's also the signal that the long-awaited promises of God are coming to pass. They're being fulfilled now. These disciples are going to live in the blessed, better last days that the prophets have been looking forward to. There's an advantage at living in that stage in redemptive history, and that's just what Jesus is trying to tell them. I think the third reason for the Spirit's coming is a good thing we find in verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11, look at those with me. It says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Notice the really surprising thing about this passage. The Holy Spirit's coming is pictured not only as being good and advantageous and profitable for believers, but notice here, also for the world. It's good for the world that the Spirit comes, is what Jesus is saying. And by the way, the world is those people who are in opposition against God and rebellion against Him. He's saying it's those people who will benefit from the Spirit's coming. Well, how is that that the world benefits? It's because the Spirit will come to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That is, one of the Holy Spirit's ministries is to convince lost people in rebellion against God of their sin, of their lack of righteousness, their failure to meet God's own demands, and their liability to judgment before God, just as Satan, the world's ruler, has already had his judgment pronounced. Maybe, Christian, you remember your own conversion and the conviction of sin that surely accompanied that. When I was 15 years old, I was converted. And for me, the defining feature between my actual conversion to Christ at age 15 and other responses I had made to the gospel that were insincere and inadequate prior to that was the presence of the Holy Spirit's conviction over sin. That was the defining feature that distinguished it from other responses I had made. For the first time in my life, I can say, I was standing there in my bedroom on a Sunday afternoon, and the Holy Spirit convicted me of sin, righteousness, and judgment, just as the passage talked about. In my conscience, I began to sense the magnitude of my own offense toward a holy God to whom I owed my love and my obedience. It made me realize that despite my previous perceptions about my own goodness and righteousness, the weight of my sin against a holy God was nothing short of enormous. I knew that I justly deserved the Father's wrath against my sin, that He would be unquestionably fair to give me the full fury of His judgment because I had been so wicked against Him who had been nothing but kind toward me. As that conviction was deeply penetrating and also sweet and welcome and precious at the same time, it was necessary if I was to be convinced that I needed the only Savior the Father had given for sinners, Jesus Christ. You see, in the same way that it's impossible to convince people who think they're well that they need medicine to cure a disease, in the same way it's impossible to convince people who don't believe they're in danger that they need to flee to safety, it's also impossible to convince sinners that Jesus Christ is an essential Savior from God's wrath until they're first convinced that they stand guilty before Him and liable to His judgment. Praise God for the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that takes consciences that are dull from years of sinning and awakens them and reorients them to the terrible condition of lost people apart from Jesus. Friends, this is what has to happen for lost people to be saved. They have to be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world, and it results in rescuing people out of the world and bringing them instead to Jesus. And I think, friends, that if this is what the Holy Spirit does, if this is one of the reasons that His coming is good for the people of God, then this passage should guide the way we pray for lost people. Who in your life needs to come to know the Lord? Think right now. Think of people. Think of names. Think of faces. You think of someone who's a part of the world and needs to trust and follow Jesus. You know, for a lot of us, that person is going to be sitting at the Thanksgiving table with us this week. Maybe for others of us, it's going to be someone that you'll see at the office or at school tomorrow. Maybe for others of us, you're going to hop in the car and ride home with them this afternoon. Who is it that's a part of the world and needs to know Jesus? And what should we do? What should we do? Well, obviously, we should do the things that Scripture commands. We should share the gospel. We should commend the gospel and adorn the gospel with our way of living. Certainly, we should do those things. But friends, all of our sharing and all of our godly living, if they're not accompanied by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, will amount to nothing. The Holy Spirit must convict the sinner of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's something you and I are unable to effect on our own. So what do? Brothers and sisters, we pray. One of the reasons the Spirit has come into the world is to convict sinners. And so we pray for those sinners. And we beg that God in His kindness would bring about conviction over their sins. Pray for the penetrating and sweet conviction of the Holy Spirit. Pray for sorrow leading to repentance that's without regret. Pray that these people would be undone before God as the Spirit shows them their true spiritual condition and their need for Christ. And pray that like Peter's hearers in Acts 2, which we referenced just a minute ago, they would be pierced to the heart and say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Pray, pray, pray. There's a fourth and final reason that Jesus is leaving and the Spirit's coming are good. Look at verses 12 through 15 with me. Jesus says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." And there's a lot going on in this particular paragraph, but I think there's a main idea we can find here. The main idea in this section is the Holy Spirit's ministry of revelation to the disciples. His ministry of revelation to the disciples. The idea here is that the Holy Spirit will unpack and fill out the revelation that is already present in Jesus. That's why Jesus says in verses 14 and 15, He says it twice in fact, "He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you." You see that there? That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's taking of Jesus and disclosing it to them. It's not that the Holy Spirit is being promised to guide the apostles by giving them new teachings or new doctrines, but rather that He will reveal to them a fuller understanding of God's final, supreme, culminating revelation in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what's meant when Jesus says that the Spirit will guide you in all the truth. The Father's final revelation is through His Son. The Spirit's role, then, is to lead the disciples to understand the implications of this Son, who is the truth Himself, to guide them in that way into the truth. Whereas Jesus has said recently at the end of chapter 15, the Spirit's role is to testify about Me. That's what the Spirit does. And what I think is that that means that when we're thinking about how to apply a passage like this, it's probably most helpful to actually say how we shouldn't apply a passage like this. You should follow with me. Somewhat infamously, there's some bad teaching about guidance and the will of God that's out there that draws on these verses for support. The thinking, as it pertains to this passage, is that Jesus is here promising special, personalized messages of guidance for every believer when it comes to choosing between things like houses and spouses and careers and colleges and so forth. And that the Holy Spirit's role in all of this is to speak to the believer the things he hears from the Father and the Son so that believers will then know his will. And at first blush, we look at the passage, we can certainly see where the folks get this idea from, right? At first blush, it seems like this may be what the passage is teaching. After all, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. He'll speak the things he hears. He'll disclose those things to you. Maybe that is what the Bible's promising. But I don't think it is. And here's the main reason why. Here's the main problem I have with that type of thinking. This kind of interpretation and application is guilty of ignoring and flattening out the unique circumstances in salvation history that are going on here in this passage. Right? It's flattening those things out. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples who had become apostles. They knew Jesus, but they didn't yet grasp the full significance of God's revelation in Jesus. And so it was necessary that the Spirit come, give them a full and accurate understanding of this revelation, so that they could in turn record it in the books of the New Testament. But the view of guidance I just mentioned flattens this out entirely. It applies Jesus' promise to us as modern readers without any interpretational sensitivity to the unique circumstances going on in John 16. And so rather than seeing a specific focus here on the first disciples, this verse sees a direct application to Christians like you and me. Rather than seeing the nature of the Spirit's revelation to be his teaching about Jesus, which is just what Jesus said in chapter 15, this verse sees it as personalized guidance for choosing between options that the Bible permits, which is totally foreign to the context here. And so in short, I'm not thrilled with that paradigm of guidance or with what it's doing here in John chapter 16. And I just suspect, just kind of pastorally speaking, that this passage stands among many others that have been used in defense of a view of guidance that I don't think holds up to very close scrutiny when we look at it closely with Scripture. If you're curious to know more, I'm going to be doing a Sunday school lesson on December 12th about a theology of guidance, and I would certainly invite you to come and ask your questions then, or see me between now and then. So there's maybe some teaching on how not to apply verses 12 through 15. So there we have it. Jesus has told his disciples that he's leaving. He's told them that the Spirit is coming. And normally, an announcement that the end is coming comes as terrible news. Normally, when the master teacher says he's going away, the followers are left disheartened and alone. The cause they've worked for dies, all of their efforts come to nothing, and the change in the world that they hoped remains only a dream. Normally, you're left with nothing more than a box of buttons and flyers and fond memories. But that's not the case here, praise God. Yes, the Master will soon be leaving bodily to go back to the Father in heaven, but he's not leaving his followers as orphans. Instead, when he leaves, he'll send the helping, comforting, strengthening Holy Spirit, whose coming signals the fulfillment of the last great days that the prophets awaited, the better time to be living in salvation history. And the mission that Jesus worked for will go on in the Holy Spirit's power. The Spirit will convict the lost world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He'll rescue sinners out of the world. And the Spirit will bless the first disciples by guiding them to understand God's revelation to them in Jesus. The difference between that and the departure of every other human leader is night and day. Praise God, it's different in this case. So over the next few months, maybe as you watch political coverage, as you see candidates leaving, candidacies ending, it's good to know as God's people that the helper we've been given will never go away. He'll never leave us or depart from us. He's come to indwell us forever. And that the mission of God that he carries on will always succeed and never fail. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, O our Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. We thank you for the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that you've given to us. Thank you for the wisdom, of your redemptive plan as we see it unfold in Scripture. We thank you for your great kindness towards your people. We thank you that your mission will never end, will never be thwarted, will never be defeated. No power can stand against it. No force can withstand it or thwart it or prevent it from coming to pass. We thank you for the certainty and the security that, as we sang earlier, Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nation. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us to be faithful as we also testify to Jesus, and that through our testifying, you indeed would testify as well, that we would see, even this holiday season, lost loved ones, friends and co-workers and neighbors be transferred out of the world and into the kingdom of the Son of your love. We ask that you do this, and we make this our sincere prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to ask Daniel and our